Well, it's good to be with you all. I'm thankful for this opportunity. Being a professor, I don't have as many opportunities to preach as I did when I was a pastor. And it's not lost on me the circles of God's providence that I grew up just down the road. And I was last in this church about 25 years ago when I was still a kid. But it's good to be here again. Another little circle of God's providence. It's funny that Pastor Todd is ministering in Africa, and an African came to minister to you this morning. Our Fox Todd is a friend of mine. I know him from the seminary, of course. Well, it's a pleasure to be with God's people any Lord's Day, to worship him together and to hear what he says to us. I've chosen for our passage this evening Matthew chapter 8. We'll stand and read it in just a moment. Let me introduce it for us for a moment. This is the section of Matthew's gospel after the Sermon on the Mount, after that first great introduction to Jesus' kingdom. Maybe you remember at the end of Matthew 7 that all the people marveled at the authority with which Jesus taught them. And as we move into chapter 8, the chapter that I'm about to read and preach from, we see his authority again, and we see the people marveling again, not so much just at his words, but at his actions. There's a series of miracles in Matthew chapter 8. First, we have three miracles that show his power to heal. And then right after that, there are three miracles which show his power to command. We're going to look at the second of those miracles tonight. The one that came first was Jesus is on this boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples are terrified, even though they're fishermen and seagoers themselves. They know that this is an awful storm. It could kill them. It's beyond their skill set. It's beyond their power. And Jesus shows his authority to command nature itself. He looks at the storm. He speaks to it. He says, "Peace, be still." And the natural world obeys him, and it stops. And then the passage that I'm about to read for us and preach from tonight, Jesus finishes his journey on the Sea of Galilee. He goes to the east side. He goes to a Gentile area as opposed to a Jewish one, which is unique in its own way. I'm not going to say too much about that, but he's going to a place where people do not know and worship the true God. He's going so far to them. And when he arrives, he's confronted by these two demon-possessed men. In the other passages, in Mark and Luke, it's one. His name is Legion. But in Matthew, we learn that there's two of them, in fact. These are enemies of Jesus' kingdom. They want nothing to do with his work in this world. And yet Jesus commands them in the passage that we're about to read, and even the spiritual forces of darkness obey him. An incredible authority at work in Jesus Christ, the Son. So let's read this passage. I'll invite you to stand with me if you're able. We'll read starting at Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And through this passage of the two demoniacs, as we read, let's remember these words, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. We read, and when he, this is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Well, so far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now. Oh, Lord our God, we come to you in Jesus' name. We pray now that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. We pray for those of us who are far from you tonight that you draw us near. We pray for those of us who are discouraged that you would shine on us and comfort our hearts. We pray for all of us that we would worship the living and true God tonight and recognize that you yourself speak to us through your word. We're thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful for the assurance where your people are gathered that you are there with them. And so we look to you, O Holy Spirit, to make this sermon better than what I've written. We look to you, Lord Jesus, to speak to your people so that we might hear and follow. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you please be seated? This is an amazing passage. In many ways, this story, history as it is a glimpse behind the curtain of human history, beneath the surface of human affairs. Here in this passage, we see that there is a devil, that he has a kingdom, and that his soldiers are at work in this world doing evil. They want to harm and corrupt every human being they can. They want nothing more than for you and for me to send away the only person in this world who is able to help us. Exactly what the townspeople do at the end of this passage. It is, in fact, one or the other. Oftentimes, people imagine that there's a middle ground. I'm not going to be a true believer and be out and out for Jesus, but I'm not going to be a wicked person either. I'm going to find this medium, a little bit for God and a little bit for being practical or pragmatic. But one thing we learn from this passage and from the rest of the Bible, that it is in fact one or the other. Jesus himself, in just a couple of chapters, in Matthew 12, will say, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And what I want us to see tonight in the little bit of time that we have together is that Matthew, even in contrast to Mark and Luke, which also share the story, Matthew has carefully crafted this particular passage in the way that he wrote it for us to see that truth, that you're either with him or against him, for Jesus or working against the kingdom that he's bringing. Matthew is showing us in this passage that there is no middle way. To not follow Jesus, and here's the whole theme of the sermon, to not follow Jesus is, in fact, to follow these demons, whether you realize it or not. Now, that's kind of a bold thing to say. Preacher, how do you know that? Well, we know that because there are three parallels in this passage between the actions of the demons first and the actions that the townspeople take after them. Three in a row. They are unmistakable. Once you point them out, you'll say, well, yeah, it's right there. The first parallel is that in verse 28, the demon-possessed men come out against Jesus. I told Brother Rick that I wasn't going to preach in Greek tonight, but I was going to make a subtle allusion to the Greek. Well, here it is. The verb that Matthew uses for come out to meet Jesus is actually an unusual word. It doesn't occur that much. And the exact same word for meet is used of the demon-possessed men as is used for the town later at the end of the passage in verse 34. Both come out to meet. You could translate it confront Jesus. It's not necessarily a good thing that they're coming to meet him. But there's a second parallel. The demons beg Jesus. And then the town begs Jesus as well. And then lastly, again, what the demons do, the people do. And in verse 32 and 34, the third parallel, the terrible result of begging Jesus to go away, to not do exactly what he was intending to do, to do something else. In verse 32, Matthew goes out of his way to clarify that the whole herd of pigs was destroyed. And in verse 34, he uses the same word again to tell us that all the town people come out to dismiss Jesus, to ask him to go away from their region. The whole herd of pigs and the whole town. The sentences line up exactly in the Greek language, just not in our ESV. There's three parallels in a row that what the demons do, the people do. That the actions of the demon are reciprocated by the town in which those demons were found. Matthew frames this whole passage as a tragedy. Yes, we know from the other Gospels that at least one of these two demon-possessed men believes in Jesus and is saved. But Matthew omits that detail and how he shares this story, because his focus is the soul-destroying choice of asking Jesus to leave you alone. So in this sermon, we'll look at this in three different ways, somewhat tracking the parallels I just showed you, but not exactly. We'll first look at the power of darkness that we see in these demon-possessed men, and the power that they have with them and what their presence means. That's our first point, the power of darkness. But secondly, we'll look at the confrontation with Jesus and the weakness of that darkness in comparison. And then lastly, coming to the end in the townspeople's reaction, we're going to look at the choice of darkness over light. So first the power, then the weakness, then the choice. We'll start with the power of darkness, which is where the passage starts. Verse 28, we read there that Jesus arrives at the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. It's dramatic from the get-go. It seems like the moment he's arrived there on the shores, he hasn't even had time to get into town, these men come out against him. And I say come out against because it seems hostile in its tone, in its encounter. These are dangerous, violent people who are opposed to what Jesus is there to do, to bring the gospel, to preach the truth, to save people. Matthew tells us in this verse that these men are so fierce that not just Jesus and his disciples, but no one is able to pass that way. I mentioned the verb already. It could mean a friendly meeting, but it could mean a hostile encounter. And it's left to the reader to decide which of the two it is. And I think we have at least two reasons to conclude that this is the bad kind. Well, first, the town in verse 34 comes out against Jesus to say, get lost. And that's a hostile meeting. But secondly, just consider the clientele of these two demon-possessed men. So fierce that nobody can go by. Do we think that they're coming out to have tea with Jesus? No, this is a bad thing. They are there to hurt and to oppose. They are there, seemingly, to terrorize just like they terrorized everybody else who went that way. And now let's consider the men themselves. That was their agenda. But let's consider what we learn about them just in verse 28. I'm going to suggest to all of us that these men are a picture, actually an especially vivid picture, of what sin does in every unbelieving person. We only have a few details, but just consider those details. They don't come from the town. They actually come from the caves nearby on the shore of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. They come from the tombs, it says. These were kind of open-air caves that were dotting the rocky hillside there on the shore of the lake. They live in tombs. They don't live with their neighbors. They've surrounded themselves with death as their environment. And death is working in them, compelling them, controlling them. The demons that have possessed them are actually controlling their bodies and controlling their mouths. When they speak in a moment, it's the demons that are speaking, not the actual men whose bodies they're inhabiting. What an awful picture of the power of evil over human beings. We don't encounter demon possession very often. Sometimes we wouldn't know what to label it, perhaps, if we did. But perhaps we do know what it's like to feel darkness nearby and kind of a subjective sense of shadow or darkness. This may seem like kind of a faraway image. When was the last time you got encountered by violent demon-possessed people? But I think it's closer to home than perhaps we realize on first glance. Isn't it the case, and we know this from Jesus, the rest of Jesus' teaching, that unless Jesus sets you free from the power of sin and death, that every human being is a slave to sin, and sin is its master? I mean, if you think about it with me, we learn this in the book of Romans, as well as other places. Every person is a slave of sin. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in any of us, are we able to not sin? When the temptation comes, we follow. It's not so much a suggestion as it is a command. And apart from the power of God working in us, every one of us is going to obey that slave master. We were born obeying sin, and we can't do otherwise. My point is that these demon-possessed men, yes, it's awful. Yes, it's vivid. Yes, for them, they are not just tempted and led by sin, but possessed by spiritual forces of evil. They're not exactly the same, but the picture's the same, isn't it? These men have no choice but to follow sin. And isn't that the case for every unbeliever? Unless the Lord Jesus speaks to them the words of eternal life, unless he says, repent and believe, and he gives us a new heart. Closing out this point about the power of wickedness, the power of darkness, Matthew goes out of his way to say that no one in the town was powerful enough to stop these men from terrorizing the road or stopping them from doing the evil that they were doing. These demons were far too powerful and far too brutal for anyone else, except for the Lord Jesus, to do anything about it. No one could pass that way. No one could stop them. And then they come out against Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, where the passage begins. And when they do, it's striking, realizing how the story has been set. No one can stop them. And then they go out against the Lord Jesus, and they meet their match. As we move to our second point now, we're going to see the weakness of the darkness. It does not shine as brightly as Jesus, the light of the world, who comes. Let's look now at verse 29 as the story picks up speed and begins to unfold. I'll read it again for us. It says, "Behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? These demons recognize who he is immediately, and they recognize the big trouble that they have immediately. They know exactly who's standing in front of them. Maybe they came out for violence. It seems that that's why they did come out from the last verse. But they quickly change their tune. And we pick that up from the questions they ask him. When they say, "What have you to do with us?" they're asking Jesus what he's going to do to them. They're not threatening him any longer. It's not them who is in charge any longer. And then at the end of verse 29, I didn't read it again. Now we see the question even more clearly. "Have you come here," they ask, "before the appointed time to torment us?" Isn't that a mystifying question? There's layer upon layer upon layer to what's going on in this question. The demons are overmatched, and they're conscious that this man that they're speaking with on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, this is their judge. And there is an appointed time when they will stand before him, and their mission is going to be over. There's an appointed time. It seems that the appointed time is the last day, the day of judgment, when Jesus himself comes on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. Of course, that day is not the day that we're reading about here in verse 29. The demons would have realized that that appointed day was in the future, but they know that Jesus is here not at his second advent, but at his first advent. And they know why he's there during his first advent, and that is to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. It was the kingdom of darkness. He's there to preach the gospel so that people can hear the words of eternal life. People who are in darkness and in believing, they can be transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, into the kingdom of light. They know that Jesus has come, to save some now. And that's what they seem to be asking him. There's a key word there, here, in verse 29. Have you come here before the appointed time to torment us? It seems that what they're saying is, have you come here now to save people in this region today? Have you come here to save these two men? Maybe the most narrow we could rephrase the question. It seems that that's the question they're getting at. Are you going to stop us now? Are you going to stop us today? The question gives us another insight. And this is into the psychology of these demons who are speaking, but also into our own, into the psychology of sin itself. What do the demons want in asking Jesus this question? Have you come here now before the appointed time? What's the best answer Jesus could give them from their perspective? No, I'm not coming before the appointed time, something like that. Can I paraphrase what the demons seem to be after? Delay. Give us a little longer. We didn't expect you so soon. They want to avoid the consequences of their rebellion and sin for just a little while longer. And doesn't that sound like the guilty sinner who doesn't want to change? Mom, Dad, leave me alone. I'm not doing anything wrong. Or if you're a little bit older, officer, no, I wasn't speeding. Or was it really so bad? The psychology of sin is just, I don't want to deal with consequences. I don't want to think about what might happen if I get caught. I just want to enjoy this as long as I can. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he's got a helpful quote. I'll read it. He says, the reprobate never reckon that the time for punishing them is fully come. They would willingly delay it from day to day. Just a little bit longer. That's the psychology of sin. And we need to watch out for that, don't we? That can creep into all of our hearts. Isn't it true that in the moment we're tempted to sin, call it a small one, call it a big one, but the reason we choose to do it, when we make a choice, is because we think it's going to reward us. This is a way to be blessed somehow. Eve in the garden, she saw that the fruit was good. And so she took it. And we're the same way. That's going to make me happy somehow. We believe it. And in that first moment, before conviction comes, man, oh man, we just want to make it last. And the point is, that is so destructive. And it is pushing away the only help in this world that we have. Because it's keeping God at arm's length. We don't want him to see. We don't want God to interfere. We don't want him to take away that thing that right now we're enjoying more than we're enjoying him. So it gives us an insight into the psychology of sin. But my point is, what a self-destructive choice. What a self-destructive lie we whisper to ourselves that this is what I need to be happy to keep. God, I'll say it even more specifically because of our passage, to keep Jesus at arm's length, lest he interfere in my life and take away this thing that I'm enjoying right now. But the problem with enjoying sin is, what if we enjoy sin too long? What if we push God away? What if we ask the only one who can save us or help us, the only one who can give us real joy, the only one who can save, what if we ask him to keep an arm's length and we wait too long? What if we harden our hearts to the point that we can't know him? What if God has not actually appointed that we have a tomorrow and we've spent our time saying, God, wait for me to be ready for you? Well, we need to take the warning to not push Jesus away. These demons try it. The townspeople try it. This story is a tragedy. Well, let's go back to our story, because the demons encounter Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks to them. And this is the saving moment for those two men. It's actually the saving moment, if we expand the story out to the whole story, it's the saving moment for the town. Salvation has come. to the most unlikely place in the world because it's outside of the covenant people of God. Never would have thought Jesus would have gone to the country of the Gadarenes. But he's gone there to bring the gospel to this place. This is the time to hear the word of Jesus Christ, to meet him and to follow. So the demons realize they're overmatched, and they begin to plead and to bargain with Jesus. Look at verse 31. If you cast us out, send us away into the pigs, they say. And Jesus just says, go. It's an interesting answer. We'll consider it in a moment. And then we read verse 32. They came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd, I'll translate it a different way, and behold, all the herd, you'll know why I did that in just a moment, all the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. All right, this is a hard passage, and we need to ask two questions in interpreting what's going on here. Why did the demons want to go into the pigs? And if the demons wanted it, why on earth would Jesus say yes? Well, being evil spirits, it's not likely that they just wanted a new home. It's probably not something along the lines of Jesus is throwing them out of their mansion, and they say, can I just have that shack down there on the side of the road? Most likely, let's consider the clientele. The demons want the pigs for an evil agenda. It's most likely that they intended to kill the pigs, because that's what happens. Jesus allowed them to do what they wanted, and then the pigs get killed. It's very likely that the demons wanted this. Just like Satan, in the story of Job, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, destroyed everything good in Job's life in order to try to coerce Job to curse God. This seems to be the same strategy. We're going to take away things that the townspeople love to make Jesus seem unattractive to them. We're going to hurt them on their bank account. And maybe we can get the townspeople to resent Jesus Christ. That seems to be the strategy, and it works. They want to hinder the ministry of Jesus Christ with their last breath. Okay, let's posit that that's right. Why on earth would Jesus let them do it then? That's a harder question. And I have three answers. And this is where the preacher is going to take a step back and say, I think all of these are true, but they grow in convincingness as I go from one to three. One is the weakest reason, maybe it's true. Number three, I'm pretty persuaded by. But here's all three. We want to hesitate from saying, thus says the Lord, when we're not sure. But here's my three reasons, as I've studied this passage. I think all of them are persuasive to a different level. Why would on earth would Jesus let evil things do evil things? He was perfectly empowered to stop evil completely that day. And he didn't. Just like he often doesn't in our lives. He allows cancer. He allows the car accident. He allows the prodigal child to not love our God like we love our God. There are lots of evil things that he could stop that he doesn't. And God is all wise, and we are not. And it's our place to trust him without understanding. This is one of those places. Why does Jesus allow it? Well, first, by allowing it, Jesus dramatically shows us that he is more concerned with the value of two human lives over 2,000 pigs. It doesn't say 2,000 in Matthew. It does say 2,000 in Mark. There are orders of magnitude of value in God's eyes with these two people that he's saving in contrast to all of these pigs. It powerfully shows us. Yes, we read the Bible, and you can read it even in the Proverbs, that animal life is precious to God, but not nearly on the same level as your life and my life and the lives of other human beings around us. And yes, we should love our neighbors, just like the Lord Jesus loves us and loves his enemies, even. A second reason. Yes, the first reason is it shows us how precious human life is to the Lord. A second reason. The stampede of pigs actually establishes the miracle. You can't see demons moving. But the stampede proves that they had gone out of the men and to another location. And so it establishes, in fact, that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He freed these men. Those demons had no power over the Son of God. Well, certainly, it shows us that. But I think the final reason is the most compelling. I'm persuaded by all three. I think it's likely that the demons wished to make Jesus' ministry in the area more difficult. I said that already, but I'm building to the third reason. And that Jesus permitted the destruction of the herd of pigs. 2,000 pigs would have been a significant fortune. This was a ton of money. I'm going to make up a number. It's impossible to know for sure. But $100,000 of product. Something like that. And it pushed on the specific idol of those specific people of the town of the Gadarenes. They were materialists because their objection to Jesus was not the salvation of the men. Their objection to Jesus was the destruction of the herd. And by permitting the demons to do exactly what they did and destroy the herd, which Jesus has just shown us is not nearly as valuable as the human life that was there. Just two men. It highlights the materialism of the men to whom he had come to minister. Okay, hold that thought. Because now we're going to go away from the weakness of the darkness. These demons had nothing to do against the power of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the climax of the story, as it were. We come to the choice of darkness. This is our third point. Attention now shifts away from the demons. They're done. To the townspeople. Remember the parallels. I'm about to go through all three of them one more time. The townspeople are about to do exactly what the demons have done in three different ways, just in these two verses. Look with me at verse 33, where the beginning of the same destructive choices begins to unfold. Verse 33 says, "The herdsmen fled, going into the city, and they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men." Put yourself in the herdsmen's shoes. You are a low-level employee, and you have just lost everything on your watch. You're the guy who is supposed to keep the machine working, and it's busted. Of course they went into the town to report what had happened. They were responsible in some ways for overseeing this crowd. A huge amount of wealth has just been lost. Okay, now verse 34. "And behold, all the city." It's the exact same Greek phrase as "the whole herd." All the city, the whole city, came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Okay, let's go through the parallels, one after the other. It's striking to me how much overlap there is in just a few verses. I think that we can safely say that Matthew constructed this passage for us to see these parallels. Number one, Matthew says the city came out. Same verb that can mean a hostile encounter, a hostile meeting that was used about the demon-possessed men in verse 28. This was not to receive Jesus. This was not to welcome Jesus. This was not to say, "Oh, cool, look what you did." This was to oppose his presence among them. "Leave us alone, Jesus." A second parallel. The townspeople do exactly what the demons did. They beg Jesus, "Don't tower of darkness, and into everlasting joy and blessing." This may have been their only opportunity for salvation. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He came from Galilee to the land of the Gadarenes. He showed that he had the power to save right in front of them. And they wanted nothing to do with him because it would interfere too much with things they preferred. "You took my money away, Jesus. You need to get lost." This was materialism. It was worldliness. It was also deception. What they thought was the love of money and the love of comfort and the love of material things was in fact the love of evil. Do we think that the townspeople realized that they were doing what these demons wanted? that they were following in the very same path that these two men outside the town had been following? They probably had no idea. I suspect, although the passage doesn't give us enough to be certain, I suspect that the wool was completely pulled over their eyes, and they just thought they were watching their bottom line, and they didn't want somebody around who could cost them money. I think that this is a parable for us, although that's a loose use of the term parable. I think this is an image for us of how our worldliness is a spiritual thing when we haven't realized. And we can trade Jesus and keep Jesus at arm's length. And we can tell ourselves it has nothing to do with spiritual things, but it's completely spiritual in reality. Let's think about the townspeople as we bring this sermon to a close. They couldn't deny Jesus' power, could they? There were the two men in their right minds. There were the dead pigs floating in the lake. And so because they couldn't deny his power, they denied his goodness. You won't bring good to me, Jesus. That was the message. We don't want you in our lives because you don't bring blessing. You bring cost. You're too inconvenient for me. I mean, don't raise your hands or anything, guys, but have you ever thought that? Faithfulness to Jesus is kind of inconvenient. I would rather sleep in than wake up in the morning to pray. I would rather keep this check than place it on the offering plate. I would rather. And this is where I'm going to put on my pastoral hat and say, tonight God's word is warning us about the deceptiveness of sin. He's warning us that worldliness will pull us away from the things of God. You know, this is of course a miracle story. Jesus doesn't do very much direct teaching in this passage. But he has spoken to exactly this issue just a couple chapters earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 24. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will despise the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here we see people opting for money. And they're not passive towards Jesus. It's not nonchalance. They despise him. We beg you to leave this region. And brothers and sisters, we need to watch our own hearts. Worldliness creeps in. Serving materialism, serving earthly pleasure, taking our foot off the gas, as it were, of following after Jesus is such a subtle thing, because we tell ourselves that we're not doing anything wrong. Because we tell ourselves we're in this middle spot. We're not scattering. We're not against Jesus. We're just not quite as fervent today as we were yesterday. And there's a warning in this passage about taking our eyes off of Jesus and even to a small degree of keeping him at arm's length. Just give me a little bit of space for this. It's a warning about idolatry. Well, let me bring this to a close. This passage is a tragedy. It's about the power and the mercy of God that comes to our front door. Jesus, as it were, is at the front door of this town. He's knocking on the gate and he's saying, "Let me in. I'll save you from death. I'll save you from the power of sin. I'll rescue you from the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. They torment you. I'm here to show you mercy. I'm knocking at the door." And the townspeople say, "No. Let's be people who hear the words of eternal life. Let's be people who on the Lord's day are gathered in the Lord's house to hear from Jesus himself. And let's say, Lord, you are the fount of every blessing. I see the power that you have. I see the love in your heart. You have come from heaven to earth. You've come directly to me." And of course, and what we know about the preaching of the word, Jesus is the great prophet of the church. He speaks through the preaching of his word. Whenever his word is preached rightly, Jesus himself tonight is inviting us to believe and to follow. Not to keep it at arm's length, not to close the door, but to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Yes, Lord, come in." Tonight, as we close, let's be people who fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the one who for the joy before him endured the cross, the one who loves us to the uttermost. Let's let Jesus in. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you counted others more significant than yourself. That, like it says in Philippians 2, that you didn't count it robbery to be counted equal with God, but you made yourself nothing and made yourself a servant and went to death, even death on the cross. So much was your love for us. Now, O Lord, would you help us to look to you and remember that you did not stay on that cross and that you did not stay in the grave, but that you rose again from the dead and that you ascended into heaven, and that from heaven today you offer life to whoever believes in you. O Lord God, would you help us to look there and to believe that you are hearing our prayers, that you're interceding on our behalf, that you'll never leave or forsake us, and that you are the one who saves us today and always. Would you let us know that salvation even tonight? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.